We continue now with tape number 2 on the sermons of the Curé of Ars, the last Sunday after Pentecost. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. My dear friends, I know we all hope for a happy death, but to hope for it is not sufficient. We must work for it. This great happiness, this sublime happiness, do you wish to know how to obtain it? Let me tell you in a few words. From among the means which we should employ to die a happy death, I will select 3, which, with God's grace, will invariably lead us to a happy death. We must prepare ourselves for it by a holy life, by true repentance when we have committed sin, and by a perfect union of our death with the death of Jesus Christ. As a rule, one dies as one has lived. This is one of the great truths which has been confirmed many times by Scripture and the Holy Fathers. If you live like good Christians, you will be sure to die like good Christians. But when you live unchristian-like, your death will be of the same kind. The prophet Isaiah says, "Woe to the ungodly, whose only thought is wickedness, for he will be treated as he deserves. In death, he will be rewarded according to the works of his hands." It is true, though, that sometimes, as by a miracle, a good end may follow a bad beginning. But this happens so seldom that, as a rule, as St. Jerome says, death is merely the echo of life. If you are on the wrong path, do you believe that it'll be easy for you to return to the dear Lord? No. More likely than not, you will perish in the weary path. But when filled with the spirit of repentance, you begin to live a Christian life, then you will belong to those contrite souls who move the heart of the Lord and recover his friendship. The Holy Ghost says to us, "If you have a friend, do good to him before his death." Now then, my dear listeners, can we have a better friend than our own soul? Let us do for it all we can, for at that very moment when we shall wish most to do something for it, we shall not be able to. Life is short. If you think you can postpone your conversion to the hour of your death, you are blind, because you know neither the moment nor the place where you will die, perhaps without having anyone near you. Who knows but what you may have to appear this very night, covered with sins before the judgment seat of God. No, my friends, you must not do that. You must purify yourselves and be always ready to appear before your judge. The following example will show you how one who postpones from day to day his return to God died as he had lived. Cardinal Peter Damian reports that a monk had spent the best part of his life in intriguing and quarreling with his brethren. When he was on his deathbed, they implored him to confess his sins, to pray to God for pardon, and to do penance with the firm resolution not to fall into the same sins again if his health should be given back to him. They could not get a word out of him. Sometime after, when he had found his tongue again, he spoke to them. And of what? Of that which had formed the subject of his conversion during life, lawsuits and other quarrels. His brethren begged him to think of his soul, but it was all in vain. He fell asleep again and died without having given the least sign of repentance. Yes, my friends, as the life, so the death. Do not hope for a miracle, which God vouchsafes but seldom. If you live in sin, you will die in sin. Many examples prove to us that after an evil life, we cannot expect a happy death. We read in Holy Scripture that Abimelech, an impetuous and proud monarch, seized the kingdom which he was to govern conjointly with his brother, and had his brother put to death so as to reign alone. When he attacked a certain city, the defender of it withdrew into a fortified tower, upon which he advanced for the purpose of setting it on fire. A woman who saw him from the city wall threw a stone, which split his head open. When the unfortunate monarch found himself mortally wounded, he called upon his shield-bearer to draw his sword and kill him quickly, so as to save him the dishonor of dying at the hands of a woman. What strange behavior, my dear friends. Was he the first prince who had been wounded in such a way? Why did he request his shield-bearer to kill him? Because all his life long he had striven for this world's honor and glory. Saul was fighting a battle with the Amalekites. The fate of the armies was uncertain. He thought all was lost. He was wounded and expected every moment to be captured by the enemy. Leaning on his sword, he saw a soldier coming toward him. He called to him and said, "Come here, my friend. Who are you?" "I am an Amalekite," was the reply. "This is well. Do me a great service. Come and kill me. I am overwhelmed with pain and misfortune, but I cannot die. Come and kill me." And why, my dear friends, did this unfortunate man want to die by the hand of an Amalekite? Was he the only king who ever lost a battle? We need not be surprised at it, for the Holy Fathers tell us that he was a king who all his life had given himself up to vice, and who was governed by envy, cupidity, and all other kinds of passions. Why did he die such a dishonorable death? Why? Because he had lived a dishonorable life. You see quite plainly then, my dear friends, that if we desire to have a happy death, we must live a Christian life and do penance for our sins. We must, by the grace of God, carry in our heart a profound humility and a lasting repentance that we've offended such a good master. A third way by which to prepare ourselves for a happy death is to offer our death in union with the death of Jesus Christ. When our blessed Lord is brought to a sick person, the cross is also brought to him, not only to drive away the evil spirit, but far more, that the crucified Savior may serve the dying man as a model, to prepare himself for death in the same way as our Lord prepared himself. The first thing Jesus did before he died was to take leave of his apostles. The sick person should do the same, that is, take leave of the world and all those who are nearest and dearest to him, and to occupy his mind solely with God and his salvation. When Jesus knew that his end was approaching, he threw himself upon the ground in the Garden of Olives and prayed fervently. A sick person should do the same when the hour of death is approaching, that is, pray fervently and unite himself in his death agony to the agony of Jesus. The dying man who wishes to make his sickness meritorious should accept death with joy, or at least with resignation, to the will of his heavenly Father, and think that we must die before we can see God, and that therein consists our whole happiness. St. Augustine says that he who does not want to die shows signs of impenitence. Oh, my dearest friends, how happy is a Christian who has lived worthy of his name at that last moment. He leaves nothing but misery to enter into possession of his heavenly inheritance. Happy separation, which unites us with our highest good, our blessed Lord himself. And this is what I wish you all with my whole heart. Amen. We continue with the sermons of the Curé of Ars for the first Sunday of Advent, the Last Judgment. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and majesty. Not a God clothed with our weaknesses, hidden in the darkness of a wretched stable, housed in a crib, treated with derision and mockery, bowed to earth by the heavy burden of his cross, but a God who, clad in the glorious splendor of his great power and majesty, makes known his advent by the most terrifying manifestations, by the darkening of the sun and the moon, by the falling of the stars, and by the upheaval of all creation. Not a Redeemer who comes with the meekness of a lamb to be judged by men whom he tries to gain over to himself, but a judge in righteous wrath to judge mankind with the awful measure of his justice. Not a loving shepherd who tries to find his stray sheep and who pardons them when they've returned, but a God of vengeance who will separate forever the just from the unjust, who will make the sinners feel his terrible vengeance and overwhelm the just with celestial bliss. O terrible moment, O fearful moment, when wilt thou arrive? O unhappy moment, perhaps in a few days from now we may observe the harbingers of this, for sinners, so terrible a day of judgment. O sinners, arise from the grave of your iniquities, appear before the judgment seat of God, and suffer the treatment the sinner will have to undergo. The godless of this world like to deny the power of God, because they see the sinner pass unpunished through the days of his life. Yes, they will even make the bold assertion that there is no God, that there is no hell. Or they say, God does not take any notice of what we do here upon earth. Oh, but wait for the day of judgment. On this great day, God will reveal his power and show all nations that he has seen everything and taken an account thereof. St. Luke says that men will wither away for fear and expectation of what shall come upon the whole world. Oh, my friends, one could wither away for fear and die from fright at the thought of the misfortune, which is 1,000 times less than what is impending for the sinner, and which is sure to be his fate if he persists in leading a life of sin. My friends, if at this moment, when I am about to speak to you of the judgment to come, before which we must all appear to render an account of the good and evil we've done during this life, and to receive thereat our final judgment, which will be either heaven or hell, I say, if at this moment an angel was to appear and announce to you the message from God that in 24 hours, by a rain of fire and sulfur, the whole world would go up in flames, if you could already hear the distant rolling of the thunder, if the fury of the storm was beginning to tear down your houses, and if the lightning was growing so vivid that the earth was like unto a fiery ball, if hell was beginning to hurl forth the damned to fill the world with their screams and howls, and if the only way to avoid this misery would be to detest sin and repent, could you then, my friends, listen to all this without shedding streams of tears and imploring mercy? Would you not throw yourself down at the foot of the altar and cry for mercy? O inconceivable folly of sinful man, it will then be too late to repent. Yes, my brethren, we shall be judged. Nothing is more certain. Yes, and we shall be judged without mercy. We read in Holy Scripture that God, whenever he intended to send a scourge over the world, always preceded it by a sign, so as to strike terror into the hearts of the people and cause them to implore his mercy. The historian Josephus records that long before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was visible in the sky a comet in the form of a sword, which caused general consternation. Everyone asked, what is the meaning of this sign? Is it perhaps a great misfortune which God is going to send us? The moon appeared 8 nights in the sky without showing any light. The people began to tremble for their lives, when all at once an unknown man appeared, who for 3 years without interruption passed through the streets of Jerusalem day and night shouting, Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to Jerusalem! He was arrested and scourged to make him stop his lamentations, but nothing would deter him. At the end of the 3 years he called out, Woe to Jerusalem! Ah, woe to me! At that moment, a stone which had been thrown at him from a slingshot struck him and killed him instantly. Soon all the misfortunes which this unknown man had prophesied broke out all over Jerusalem. The famine became so terrible that mothers killed and devoured their own children. The city was captured by the enemy and leveled to the ground. The streets were covered with the dead, and blood flowed in streams. The few who escaped with their lives were sold into slavery. As the day of judgment will be the most terrible and frightful day of all, the preceding signs will be so horrible as to strike terror into the innermost parts of the earth. Our Lord has said that on that fateful day, the sun shall give no more light, that the moon will seem like a bloody mass, and the stars will fall from the heavens. Lightning and thunder will be so terrible that men will wither away with fear. The wind will become so violent that nothing will be able to withstand it. Trees and houses will be torn away and carried far out to sea. The sea itself, lashed into fury by the storms, will rise higher than the highest mountains, and the terrors of hell will be open to the eyes of mankind. All creatures will try to hide themselves away from the presence of the Creator when they behold the crimes with which men have defiled and disfigured the face of the earth. When then the earth is cleansed from the many crimes with which it was covered, God will send down his angels, who will blow their trumpets at the four corners of the earth, and call to the dead, "Arise, ye dead, arise from your graves, and appear anon before the judgment seat." And forthwith, all the dead, just and unjust, good and bad, the virtuous and the sinners, will be rejoined to their bodies. The seas will give up their dead, and the earth will bring forth all who have been lying in her bosom for all these centuries. After this upheaval, the souls of the saints, clad in their glory, will descend from heaven, each of them, to take possession of their earthly body. "Come," they will say to it, "come, thou companion of my sufferings, thou hast always striven to please God. Thou hast sought thy happiness in suffering and in fighting. Come, ye blessed eyes, which have closed so often at the sight of unclean objects for fear of losing the grace of God. Come into heaven, where you will see nothing but the beautiful things which are vainly sought for on earth. Welcome, my ears, which had such a horror of unchaste and slanderous words and conversations. Be welcome in heaven, where you will listen only to heavenly music, which will be your constant delight. Welcome, my feet and my hands, which were so often the means of bringing solace to the unfortunate. Let us wander about in this beautiful heaven, where we shall gaze upon our adored Redeemer, who loves us so much. There we shall see him who has lived in our hearts. There we shall see his hands, still reddened with blood, by which he has merited our great joy." When the saints have taken possession of their glorified bodies, they will look forward with rapture to the moment when God will reveal to the sight of the whole world all the tears, all the works of penance, all the good they have done. Yea, Jesus Christ will say to them, "I want the whole world to behold the reward which I have prepared for you." But what a terrible and awful change is before us. I hear the trumpet call to the condemned to come back out of hell. "Come, ye sinners, ye malefactors, ye tyrants, your God calls you, who was so eager to save you. Appear before the judgment seat of the Son of Man. Come and stand forth, for all the wrong you have committed will be revealed in sight of the whole world." Then the angel will call, "Depths of hell, open your portals. Belch forth the damned, their judge is calling them." Oh, horrible moment! They will come forth from the depths, these miserable damned souls, and seek for their bodies in despair. Oh, horrible sight! At the moment when the soul enters its body, the latter will feel all the terrors of hell. Oh, this cursed body and this cursed soul, they will revile each other thousands and thousands of times. "O thou cursed body," the soul will say, "thou hast drawn me and dragged me into the filth of impurity. Thousands of years have I suffered and burned in hell. Come, ye cursed eyes, that have so often taken pleasure in throwing impure glances at their own or the bodies of others. Come down to hell, where you will see nothing but the most horrible monsters. Come, ye cursed ears, that have so often delighted in listening to indecent words and conversations. Come down to hell, where you will hear the howling and roaring of the devils for all eternity. Come, thou cursed tongue, thou cursed mouth, come down to hell, where you will get no other nourishment but gall. Come, thou cursed body, to whose cupidity I have given in so often. Thou shalt forever be stretched out in a pool of sulfur and fire, which is kindled by the power and wrath of God. Yes, my brethren, there the just and the condemned, after they have reoccupied again the body which was theirs during life, the body, as we see it now before us, all will stand up before their judge. See, there he comes, seated on his throne, blazing with glory, surrounded by all the angels, before him his standard, the cross. When the damned see their judge, then they will cry out, "Ye mountains, throw yourselves upon us and hide us from the sight of our judge. Ye rocks, fall upon us and throw us back into the depths of hell." No, no, come forth, O sinner, and give an account of thy whole life. Come forward, O unhappy one, thou who hast offended the good God so greatly. O my judge, my father, my creator, where is my father, my mother, who have been the cause of my being damned? O my father, my mother, it is through your fault that I am damned. It is you who have caused my destruction. Ah, who can estimate the misery of a condemned soul, who sees before him his own father and mother resplendent in glory, destined for heaven, and himself condemned to hell? These rejected ones will cry out, "Mountains, bury us, we beg of you, fall upon us. O ye portals of the abyss, open and hide us." Then the Lord will open up, as we are told by the prophet Ezekiel, that great and wonderful book in which the crimes of all men are recorded. Oh, what an enormous number of sins which have never been revealed to the eyes of the world will then become apparent. Oh, tremble all ye who have heaped sin upon sin for years. But you will say, "What about all the good works we've done? Were they all in vain? All those fastings, penances, almsgivings, the communions and confessions, do they not deserve any recompense?" No, Jesus Christ will say to you, "Your prayers were only idle babblings, your fasting hypocrisy, your almsgiving vain seeking for notoriety. I was never considered in any of your doings. Besides, I have blessed you with earthly possessions. I have blessed your work. I have given fruitfulness to your fields. I have enriched your children for the little good you've done. I have given you full recompense, as much as you could expect." But he will say to us, "Your sins still live, and they will live forever before me. Depart, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is for all those who have thought little of me in life." You see, my brethren, as the most distressing thing on that terrible day, it will be made clear to us that God has spared no effort to save us, that he allowed us to participate in the boundless merits of his death on the cross, that he gave us the privilege of being born in the bosom of the church, that he gave us guardians of the soul to show us and advise us what to do to gain eternal happiness. He has given us the sacraments that we may regain his friendship as often as we've lost it. He has fixed upon no number of sins which he's willing to pardon. If our return to him is sincere, we are sure of his forgiveness. He will wait for us for years, though we may live only to offend him. He does not want to destroy. He would rather save us at any price, if we will only let him. We ourselves force him through our sins to pronounce the judgment of eternal damnation over us. On earth, the sinner will always have some excuse for the sins committed by him. He even brings his pride into the tribunal of penance, where he ought to appear only to accuse and humble himself. Some plead ignorance, others strong temptations, others again special opportunities and bad examples. Every day you can hear the reasons which the sinners proffer to hide the hideousness of their crimes. Come now, ye proud sinners, and let us see how your excuses will be received on the judgment day. Explain yourselves before him who holds the torch in his hand and has seen, counted, and weighed in the balance everything concerning you. You did not know, you say, that this was a sin. Oh, unfortunate one, Jesus Christ will tell thee that if thou hadst been born amongst the heathen nations, who have never even heard of the true God, thou mightest offer thy ignorance as an excuse. But thou, a Christian, who had the happiness of being born in the bosom of the church, who had grown up in the center of enlightenment, and who hast been preached to about thy own salvation, what about thee? Oh, unfortunate one, if thou didst live in ignorance, it was thy fault, because thou wouldst not learn and make use of the instructions. Away, O unfortunate one, the excuses only make thee more deserving of damnation. Away with thee to hell, there to burn in thy ignorance. But another one will say, my passions were so strong, and very great was my weakness. Well, the Lord will say, after God showed you the great mercy to let you recognize your own weakness, and your priest told you that you must be constantly watchful over yourself, mortify yourself, so as to become master of it, why did you behave just the contrary? Why did you take so much trouble to satisfy the desires of your body and the promptings of your passions? God let you recognize your weakness, and yet you fell at every step. Why did you not take refuge in the Lord and pray for grace to God? Why did you not obey the guardians of your soul, who never failed to ask you to pray and ask for grace and strength, which you needed to overcome the devil? Why were you so indifferent to the sacraments and approached them so seldom? Those sacraments which would have given you such strength to do good and avoid evil. Why did you despise so frequently the word of God, which would have led you to his habitation? Oh, you ungrateful, you blind sinners, why did you not use the opportunities which he gave you to make you strong, as so many others have done and are doing? What have you done to keep clear of sin? Away with you, unfortunate ones, away, away with you to hell. But, you will say, we have always had such bad examples before our eyes. Bad examples. What an empty excuse. If there are bad examples, there are also good ones. Why did you not rather follow the latter than the former? If you saw a young woman go to church and receive the sacraments, why did you not follow her rather than the one who went to the dance halls? If a young man goes to church to pray to the Lord in the holy tabernacle, why did you not follow him rather than the one who went to the saloon? Say rather, you sinners, that you preferred to wander on the broad path, which leads to destruction, rather than the narrow path which has been pointed out to you by the Lord. The real cause of your sins and your damnation is certainly not to be looked for in bad examples, or in opportunities, or your weakness, or in the want of grace. The real cause lies solely in the wickedness of your heart, which you have done nothing to suppress. Your fate is your own fault. But you will say, we've always been told that God is merciful. Certainly he's merciful, but he is also just. His love and mercy is at an end. What conclusion shall we draw from all this, my friends? This, that we should never lose sight of the fact that someday we shall be judged without mercy, that all our sins will be revealed in the sight of the whole world, and that after the judgment day, if it should still find us tainted with sins, we should have to go to hell, there to suffer for them, without ever being able to extirpate or forget them. Oh, how blind we are, my brethren, if we do not use the short space of time which we still have to live through to assure ourselves of the heavenly kingdom. So long as we are in this life, we may hope for pardon. But if we wait too long, it may be too late, and there may be no help for us. O Lord, give me the grace that I may never lose the thought of this dreadful judgment day out of my mind, and do not let me fall into temptation, so that I may on that day hear the sweet words from the mouth of the Redeemer. Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess ye the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the beginning. Amen. The sermon for the second Sunday of Advent from the Cure of Ars, The Eternal Truths. In all thy works, remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. These truths, my brethren, must be very powerful and wholesome, for the Holy Ghost assures us that we shall never sin if we think over them earnestly. And, in fact, my brethren, who could attach themselves to the goods of this world if they considered that in a short time they would no longer be here? That from Adam until today, nobody has ever taken anything away with him, or ever will do so. Would not anybody who was constantly thoughtful that he might die at any moment be always prepared for it? But you will say, how is it that these truths which have converted so many sinners make so little impression upon us? Ah, my brethren, that is because we do not take them to heart sufficiently. Nothing is more likely to draw us away from ourselves and from the goods of this world, nothing so powerful to spur us on to bear better the sufferings of this life in a spirit of penance, than an earnest consideration of these truths. Behold, my brethren, how much Jesus Christ wishes to save us. At one time he appears to us as a poor child in the crib, lying on a handful of straw, which he moistens with his tears. Again treated like a criminal, bound, pinioned, crowned with thorns, scourged, falling under the weight of the cross, and dying in martyrdom out of love for us. If this is not capable of moving us, drawing us towards him, then he announces to us that he will one day come, clothed in the radiance of his glory and the majesty of his Father, to judge us without clemency and without mercy, where before the whole world he will reveal the good and the bad which we have committed in the course of our lives. Tell me, dear brethren, if we rightly considered all this, should we require anything further to make us live and die like saints? According to my idea, there are four points which determine the happiness of a Christian, namely, the shortness of life, the thought of death, the judgment, and eternity. What a joy for us, my brethren, when we think that in a short time we shall leave this world, where we are so tempted to offend God, who is such a loving Savior and has suffered so much for us. Ah, my brethren, can we, with this thought in our minds, cling to life which abounds with so much misery? I say that the judgment, far from bringing despair to you, brings consolation. We find not a severe judge, but a Father, a Redeemer. Yes, a Father who opens his sympathetic heart to us to take us unto his fatherly bosom, who will, I say, take into account our tears, our penances and good works, as many as we've done during our life. Dear brethren, how this thought ought to encourage us with all zeal to serve God and with patience to bear all the weariness of life of which we shall be forever free in heaven. Ah, my brethren, all the weariness of this world passes. It all lasts only for a time, whilst the reward endures for all eternity. Courage, cries St. Paul to us. We shall soon reach the end of our pilgrimage. But for a Christian, dear brethren, who has lost sight of his last aim, the matter has quite another aspect. The shortness of life is a trouble and a bitter thought which disturbs him in the midst of his pleasures. He does his utmost to keep this thought of death far from him. Everything that reminds him of it frightens him. Doctors and remedies, everything is tried to keep away the thought that death is near. He's in pursuit of happiness on earth, but he deceives himself. Whilst this poor unfortunate man forsakes God, God forsakes him. He will be obliged at the end of his days to admit that he has spent his life seeking for a good which he never found. Outside of God, oh, so many sufferings, so much misery, and no consolation, no recompense. At his death, he will cry out like that king we read of in the Old Testament, who, when he was about to leave all his possessions, complained, "Ah, must I then die? Must I forsake my great possessions, my beautiful gardens, my flower beds, to go into a land where I do not know anyone?" Ah, death, the consolation of the just, brings only despair to him. He must die, and he's never once given thought to it. We are told in our catechism that at the moment of our death we shall be severely judged, and that all the good and all the evil which we have committed during our life will accompany us to the judgment seat. Were you not told when you came here in your childhood that after this life, which soon ends, another begins, which never ends, and which has in its train all measure of good or evil, according as we have acted well or badly? Answer, my brethren, if all these truths were engraved upon our hearts, could we be able to live without loving God and doing everything in our power to avoid all these evils? Ah, my brethren, how these truths cause the saints to tremble, how they have converted sinners and made the penitent perform works of penance and mortification. We read in the history that St. Ambrose wrote to the Emperor Theodosius, who had committed a sin, more from thoughtlessness than badness, "I've seen in a vision with which God deigned to honor me the following. As I saw you coming to church, I was ordered to close the doors, for your sins had made you unworthy to enter it." After reading these lines, the emperor burst into tears, and then he drove up to the door of the church, as was his custom, in the hope that the bishop would yield on seeing his tears and his repentance. But the bishop, far from yielding, commanded him, as he saw him approaching the church, that he should remain outside according to the order of God, for he was unworthy to enter into the house of him whom he had not been afraid of offending, and that he should begin to expiate his sins. "Certainly," replied the emperor, "I am a sinner, and unworthy to enter the house of the Lord. But God can see my repentance. David sinned too, and the Lord forgave him." "Very well," replied St. Ambrose, "you have imitated David in sin. Now, therefore, imitate his repentance." Without making any answer, the emperor withdrew, tears streaming from his eyes, his heart breaking with sorrow. He laid aside his imperial robes, put on old and torn clothes, threw himself prone upon the ground, and gave himself up to the bitterness of his sorrow. His palace resounded with heartbreaking lamentations. He was not satisfied to confess his sins in the tribunal of penance, but announced them publicly, that through his humiliation he might draw down the mercy of God. But you will ask me, what was the cause of so many tears, of such a great sorrow, of such exceptional works of penance? Ah, my brethren, it was the bare thought that God would one day call him to the judgment seat, where he would be judged without mercy. Ah, my brethren, if these important truths were engrafted deeply in our hearts, could we live without working in such a way that the judgment of God which our sins have provoked might be mitigated? In fact, dear brethren, who could, at the thought that we are only in this world to save our souls, cheat his neighbor or do him any injustice? Who would give himself up to the pleasures of this world, which are of such short duration and so dangerous for our salvation, and thereby put on one side the important affair of his salvation? Who would dare to commit a grievous sin if he had before his mind the fact that a single mortal sin would send him to perdition? Or who would, if he were so unfortunate as to have committed such a sin, remain in such a lamentable condition, where the hand of God might reach him at any moment, and not hasten to take refuge in the sacrament of penance, which is the one remedy that God in his mercy offers us. Ah, my brethren, let us say rather, who would not, if he pondered these powerful truths rightly, not live and die a saint? O my soul, cried out a holy penitent, think of thy sins and these great truths. Never forget from whence you came, where you are going, from whom you have received your existence, to whom you must give your heart, which you brought into the world with you, and which you must take away with you on leaving this place of exile. Ah, my brethren, we have not thought about all this before. Ah, we shall wait until our tears and repentance will be in vain. Let us turn away, my brethren, from what is transitory and perishable, and let us cling to that which is eternal and lasting. Let us say to all earthly things as the saints did, no, no, I do not want you any more, as perhaps either you or I will not be here tomorrow. Leave me the short space of time which is yet mine to employ in seeking the forgiveness of God. Ah, yes, I will live for God alone because I despise all transitory things. Ah, how well the saints understood the importance of these truths, and we can say that they occupied themselves with them entirely. We will continue with the sermons of the Curé of Ars on side 2, side B of this tape. Please join us.